The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Matthew. Matthew 27 is where we're going to be this morning. 27. It's good to be back with you. If you're new with us, my wife and I have been gone to a conference. My name is David. I'm the senior pastor here. It's my joy to be able to serve this place. And we're going to a conference, and then we took 4 extra days to take a little vacation, which was really nice. And so it was fantastic. We got a chance to meet with Sovereign Grace, our denomination, and see what God is doing around the globe. And what a privilege it really was for us to be able to have lunch and dinner with Filipino pastors and Indian pastors and to hear what God is doing in their parts of the world. And I can tell you this from just, you may watch the news and you may wonder, man, it seems like everything is just turmoil everywhere right now. I can just tell you that the gospel is going out in other countries like crazy. And the opportunities are immense. I heard a story in the Philippines from the Filipino brothers that there's many islands in the Philippines, but one is in the most northern island. They have churches, 17 churches in the most southern island. And this brother is going in November to do a pastor's conference in November in the most southern island, which is currently right now underneath martial law. And because it's under martial law, because ISIS has come in trying to kill people and do their thing and take over the island, the federal government has come in to protect the people. And the government is working hand in hand with these pastors to protect them and provide security for their pastor's conference in November. And I think, what a unique privilege. I'm going to the Philippines at the end of April, and I asked those guys, can a white dude like me go into to Mindanao? And they said, not right now, buddy. That would not be good for you. So I was really grateful to hear what these guys are doing. So come the second week of November, we're going to be praying for Jeffrey Joe. That's his name. And going down to pray to meet these brothers and celebrate what the gospel's doing. I could tell you story after story of those kind of moments that just really just hit my soul. Because it's easy. It's easy to get discouraged in our world and wonder, where is God at work? In reality, he's at work all the time, everywhere. And we need to be very grateful for that. So, okay, Matthew 27 is where we're going to be this morning. Every great thing in the arts has a crescendo moment, right? We all know it. It's that moment in the book or the song or the movie or the play that everything of the book has been leading toward. And then once the crescendo happens, everything then kind of looks backward to that moment, right? In music, things go from soft to loud. In books, things go from hidden to suddenly now they're revealed. In movies or plays, it's like you can almost see it the way that they do the lighting. You know, things go from darkness to light, and suddenly things are beginning to be open. Well, the past 2 weeks, Dan Seeker and Dave Rubel have done a great job walking us through parts of Matthew's crescendo moment, right? Somebody hit me this morning and said, hey, just so you know, we had great preaching without you. Awesome. Yeah, I believe that completely. I listened to both sermons and I would wholeheartedly agree. Great preaching without me. And one of the beauties of, I think, a biblical church is that we should have a company of expositors who can preach God's word. And I thank God for men like these two guys who did a great job of that. Dan got us through the final court trial before Pilate. There's a tragic moment in that scene when Pilate kind of asked them, who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? And they choose Barabbas. And the people say about Jesus, his blood be on us and on our children. It's tragic to think that's how bloodthirsty the people of God in that first century were to execute Jesus. And then last week, Dave just did an excellent job taking us through the crucifixion scene, right? That moment when God forsook his son, when the son fulfilled everything that the father had given him to do, he submitted himself fully to the will of the father, and he gave his life up for each of us. You can hear the music in the book just building, can't you? You can see the colors on the screen becoming much more apparent and much more vivid. And the story of the book is becoming much more clear. Now this morning, we're gonna hit the last note of Matthew's crescendo moment in his book. We're gonna study the about Jesus' burial and resurrection. And here's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the king that we've all longed for. And his resurrection is the proof, the proof that he is the Son of God. So let's stand together and let's read God's word together. We're going to start in Matthew 27, verse 55. We're going to go all the way down through Matthew 28, verse 15 to read this together. So we're going to start in Matthew 27, verse 55. This is God's word. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it on his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled today that we have the joy and the privilege to study the greatest crescendo moment in the history of the world, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Father, my prayer would be that we would fall in love with Jesus all over again, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the wonder and beauty of Christ, that we would be mesmerized by all that Jesus has done in his life and his death and his resurrection and now doing things through his ascension. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, if you've been with us at any length of time in our study of Matthew, we've tried to be very true to the author's intent of this book. You'll remember that Matthew wrote this book to tell his family members and his Jewish friends that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah that they've been waiting on. He's the king that we all need. And he's told us things about Jesus's birth and his family line coming from King David. He's told us that Jesus has fulfilled everything the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He showed us through Jesus's authoritative teaching and what it means to be a true child of God. And he's also shown us the miraculous ministry of Jesus, where he healed the sick, raised the dead, healed the blind, and fed thousands of people with just breadcrumbs. And over again, in this great symphony, Matthew has beat the same drum over and over and over again. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews, and he is the King that we all need. That's been Matthew's point. So when you can see the burial and resurrection and the death of Jesus in light of Matthew's point, suddenly the book comes alive to you. And you begin to see Jesus as the proven Son of God that Matthew has been trying to tell us who he is. Now, something has happened in the book, and we've got to make notice of it. Something's happened that if we were to stop too soon in the book, we would have a problem with it. Maybe some of you have had this moment. You've been in a movie. Things aren't progressing the way that you like. And it gets this very sorrowful moment. And you go, I'm so sick of watching the sorrow. I'm out of here. I've done that before. Left a great movie. Walked out ahead of time. A buddy of mine said, did you see the finish of that movie? I said, no, what happened? And he told me the story. And I said, why did I even leave? If we were to leave in Matthew 27 with Jesus dead, We would have a challenge. We'd have a real issue on our hands. The Jewish people finally did what they wanted done. The Romans acquiesced. And in Matthew 27, they finally have killed Jesus. And if we were to stop reading here, we'd have to wonder, what kind of king is this? Why follow someone who claims to be God if he cannot overcome death? What kind of conqueror is that? What kind of pioneer is this? What kind of leader is this? And to be honest with you, this really is the question of every major religion in the world save Christianity. Why follow a leader who's still in the grave? I mean, they're all dead, right? I mean, Muhammad is still in the grave. Confucius and Buddha, as wise and as enlightened as some might think they are, they're still dead. No matter how strong or how smart these men were, they're all still dead. And if we stopped with Jesus' crucifixion, we should rightfully be wondering the exact same thing. We should rightfully be questioning, why would we need to follow this person? But as we've read this morning, the story didn't stop there, did it? It didn't stop there. This is a story of Jesus being buried and being raised from the dead by the power of God. This is the final notes of Matthew's crescendo. So let's listen in as Matthew is proving to us again that this happened and proving to us again Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we've got to see. Matthew's making a point here. So let's start with the significant witnesses. Now, this is important because in any court of law, what do you need to prove facts? You need witnesses. Well, notice what Matthew does in his story of the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Notice in chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, we're told of three witnesses, women, who saw the death of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which we know her name was Salome. All three have a very unique relationship with Jesus, either close followers of Christ who were delivered from demon possession and adultery, or their family members, like an aunt sitting here at the front table with their sister watching their sister's son die. That's three witnesses. But then notice verse 61 in the text. These two Marys were witnesses to where they actually buried Jesus. Now, these women are there at the scene when he dies. Then they follow the body to where it's going to go. And we're told in verse 61 that these two Marys were witnesses there. Now, there's a dilemma in the timing in the text. Because there's a Roman law that said once a crucifixion victim was dead, they had to get them off the cross. It had to be done, right? Then there's a Jewish law that basically says no work is to be done on the Sabbath. So Joseph of Arimathea, this rich guy, goes up, appeals to Pilate. He's a secret follower of Christ. And basically, in haste, takes Jesus' body off the cross, quickly wraps him as best he can, and puts him in his own tomb. That's critical to the story, but that tells you that there's a time frame issue that they're bumped up against. And so here's what happens. Pilate grants the request. Joseph then hastily takes the body down because of the shortness of time, wraps the body, and puts Jesus' body in his own tomb and seals it with a big stone. So now what you've got is you've got Joseph of Arimathea, you've got Pilate, you've got the two ladies, you've got at least right now four witnesses that we know of, but Matthew doesn't stop there. Matthew keeps building his case. Verse 62, because there's more witnesses. It's fascinating in verse 62 that Matthew mentions this event of the Jewish leaders going to Pilate. He calls it the next day or the day after preparation. That is actually the Sabbath day. The Jewish leaders are violating their own law by going to Pilate to try to do something to protect Jesus' body from being stolen. And so that's what they do. So you got this whole scene taking place. On the Sabbath day, they go to Pilate, knowing that Jesus has prophesied he's going to rise again from the dead. And they ask Pilate, would you send guards to protect the tomb? Because we don't want this fraud getting out. We don't want this imposter and this story to be laid out. Because the last could be worse than the first, which I find fascinating. In their minds, it's got a whole lot worse through the years, but that's just my opinion. Right? So now we got more witnesses to the tomb, don't we? He says, fine, you got your guards. Go take your guards, guard the tomb. And they sealed up the tomb. So now you not only have Joseph, now you not only have the witness, the ladies, now you've got some guards. And they're all gathering around the tomb. But notice, the significant witnesses does not stop there. As Matthew gets into the resurrection account, notice verse 2, that the same two Marys in chapter 28 are going to the tomb and they find it empty. And there happens to be this earthquake that happens because this angel comes down and rolls the stone back. Now, we don't know if this happened when the Marys are standing at the tomb. We don't know if they showed up and he's just sitting on top of the rock. We don't know the time frame. We know it's enough to scare the dickens out of those guards. We know something took place that has scared those guards so bad that they shook and they literally landed on the floor like dead men. Something happened here, and we're told that these two Marys saw the angel, heard from the angel, and notice verse 9, as they're going on their way to Galilee, they also saw Jesus and heard from Jesus. All right, so we got witnesses continuing down the story, and then we get to verse 4 of chapter 28 when we see the final witnesses of this crescendo moment, and it's the guards actually giving witness to what happened. Verse 4, the guards saw it. They saw everything take place. They become like dead men. And verse 11, look at this. Some of the guards went back to the city, fearfully running for their lives, to tell the priest what they had saw. Notice something in the text that Matthew does remarkably well. None of the guards and none of the leaders deny the resurrection. Instead, they come up with a lie to cover the truth. Which later on in the hundreds came out to be true, that the Jewish people were still celebrating and talking about this lie about people stealing Jesus' body. So here's what you've got if you're looking at the text, and you're reading it in the context of Matthew's intent. We've got significant witnesses to the burial tomb and significant witnesses to the resurrection. Telling me in a court of law, we've got significant witnesses that will say facts are confirmed. Now, that also fits with another narrative that we know about in Paul's writings. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talked about Jesus being buried, notice what he said. He said Jesus was buried, raised on the third day, and then notice what Paul does. Appearing to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to over 500 witnesses. Right, see what he's done here? Paul does the exact same thing Matthew does. We have significant witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, that people have actually seen him walking around, talking. I find it fascinating that the lie that these guys fabricated was, hey, tell the people that while you were asleep, guards. Wait, now do the math for that just for a second. If they were asleep, how would they know anything happened? And furthermore, them being asleep was a capital crime in Rome. They'd have been put to death for that. That's why it says, we'll pay off the governor. They fabricated this elaborate story all because there are significant witnesses to what has really taken place here. Now, the reason this is so significant is this. Our faith, now hear me clearly, is not dependent on an empty tomb. Our faith is dependent on witnesses who saw the risen Christ, which thus meant there's an empty tomb. R.C. Sproul describes this very well when he said this. Our faith is based on the resurrection appearances of the risen Christ, on the testimony of hundreds and hundreds of people who saw him in his resurrected state. The empty tomb is a powerful and significant symbol of Jesus' victory over the grave, but it receives that power and significance because he has been seen alive. This is why, friends, our faith is not based on lack of facts. Our faith is based on facts. Witnesses have declared this to be true. So listen, you're here listening, maybe you're online listening, and you are struggling with the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Can I just ask you, what do you do with the witnesses? What do you do with the hundreds of people that have said, this is indeed the Christ, and he's been raised from the dead? Maybe better yet, for most of us, maybe you're struggling in your faith, and you're wrestling with, how do I tell friends about the resurrection of Jesus? Friends, what do you do with the witnesses? What do you do with the eyewitness accounts? I mean, in any given court of law, this would be like passed, done, over with, no big deal. Why even bring that in this courtroom? This is ridiculous. We have significant number of witnesses that irrefutably tell us that Jesus has been buried and raised from the dead. That's good news. Right? You can say amen to that. It's okay. All right? Everybody just relax. It's okay. All right? But there's something else I want you to notice about these witnesses. It's not the number. It's the type. I want you to notice the type of witnesses, in specifically the ones who are at every event. Do you notice what they are? They're women. They're women. Now, we've seen in Matthew this cultural point that has really come out, that women were seen as having a lower place in society in first century Judaism. We've seen that to be true. We've seen that they're culturally, to some degree, seen as insignificant. Yet here they are as the greatest witnesses, or the witnesses to the greatest crescendo moment in the history of the world. So we have to ask, why? Why are they here? Why are these women ones speaking out? Is this some sort of, you know, just Jesus's feminism coming out? What is this? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Michael Green defines it better than probably anybody I found. And here's what he wrote. He says, Jesus had been born in an obscure province that nobody had heard of. His genealogy contains various disreputable females who might be considered liabilities in any family. Rahab, to name one. He worked as a casual builder where nobody would have dreamed of looking for him. He went to a cross, the place associated with God's curse, not his approval. And now the last and greatest surprise is that God allows the first witnesses of the resurrection to be women. If anyone was going to fabricate the story of the resurrection, would they have made the witnesses women? Of course not. Only God could have dreamed of such a remarkable thing. But this is the supreme irony, the supreme humor, the supreme surprise, value of Almighty God, that when he does his greatest act since the creation of the world in raising his son from the dead, he attested through the lips of those who so widely discounted. Magnificent. That is fantastic news. You know why that's good news? Because that tells us we're all witnesses, brothers and sisters. We're all witnesses. Scripture says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you are wealthy. Not many of you are reputed as being some popular person in society. Yet you, God has chosen to bring down the wise things of this world with the weak. We are all witnesses to this. So listen, you might think your faith is small, your upbringing minuscule, your influence weak, your gifts insignificant, your place in society is unpopular, or maybe even your former acts to be so sinful that nobody would ever listen to you. But these women, seemingly insignificant, weak, unpopular, unimportant, shows us God's value system is completely different than the rest of the world. We, who are witnesses and followers of Christ, we're witnesses to his resurrections, brothers and sisters. That's who you are. That's what we are. We are all significant witnesses of the greatest crescendo moment in the history of the world. So listen, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you see how significant that is? So that's the significant witnesses. They are so important to this story. But let's look at point two, which is prophecies being fulfilled. I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so my voice is scratchy, so give me a moment. This is important because no less than 20 times in the book of Matthew, we have heard Matthew declare something that Jesus did, fulfilling something that was written in the Old Testament. Whether that's something he said, something he did, or something that was done to him. Matthew would say, as the prophets have said, or this fulfilled this. And in this text, there are a few different prophecies that I think we should note. And the first one is this one where he's buried in this tomb of Joseph. This seems like a moment just kind of passed by, like some guy, a follower of Jesus, secret follower of Jesus, comes up and says, hey, I'll take him, I'll bury him. And we think, no big deal, he's just going to put him in a tomb. Well, this is a really big deal. Because in that time frame, when you took a crucified victim down, you literally took their bodies to the garbage, to the city's garbage dump. They just dumped them in the trash. Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph instead takes Jesus and saves him from this disgusting, dishonorable act, and he buries him in his own tomb. And the text tells us, doesn't it, that Joseph was a rich man. Now that's important, because in Isaiah chapter 53, in the greatest prophecy known to us about the suffering servant Jesus, Isaiah wrote these words, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is a moment that Matthew is, without saying this fulfilled what the prophets have said, tells us another moment in the burial of Jesus. It's fulfilling what God has already declared about him. But there's two other prophecies in this text that I want you to notice. And they're important. And they come from Jesus' own mouth. Notice with me in Matthew 26, verse 32, prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples, looking ahead to this day, he said, listen, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you in Galilee. Now, disciples didn't get it in that moment. Yet in chapter 28, verse 7, notice what the angel told the ladies. Jesus is going to go before you into Galilee. And then notice chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus himself told the ladies to tell the brothers, go to Galilee, meaning I'm going there now. Jesus fulfilled his own prophecies, again reminding us Isaiah was a good prophet. Jesus is the greatest, right? Jeremiah, fantastic prophet. Jesus is the greatest prophet. And he says, in a sense, fulfilling, he's going to Galilee, fulfilling everything he said. Problem with that is, he can't go to Galilee without being raised up. Which is also a fulfillment of something Jesus said in Matthew 16. We could also look in John chapter 12. But in Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples clearly, I'm going to Galilee, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised up. Now, you know what happened in that moment. Peter got mad. There's no way that's going to happen. That's the moment that Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you're dealing with your own will, not mine. Even though his disciples would have none of it, Jesus is prophesying ahead of time. And this moment is the fulfillment of Jesus fulfilling everything he's told his disciples he would do. Now, here's what you got to do with these prophecies. We got to step back and we have to ponder once again why they're so important to Matthew. Remember, Matthew is telling us something. Matthew is telling us Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth is a king that we've all longed for. And in order for him to do that, he has to fulfill everything that God said about him. And in this moment, Matthew is saying through three small little prophecies that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews who fulfilled everything God had said about him. And listen, and he's the king that we all need. And so like these women that we noticed might seem insignificant, these prophecies and these moments where they suddenly are fulfilled as well. Until we put it back, those prophecies, up against the backdrop of the great symphony of Matthew's book. And then when you see the prophecies fulfilled, locking in spots, suddenly you begin to hear the crescendo singing and pounding and pointing and declaring that Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Promised One, over and over and over again. Now again, you might be here listening and not believe in this promised Savior, but what do you do with the prophecies? What do you do that over 400 known prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his life, his death, and his resurrection? What do you do with all of that? What do you do with it? And maybe you're struggling, weak, going, this thing with Jesus, I'm a believer, but man, I just feel so discouraged by what I see in the world and what I see everywhere. What do you do with the risen Christ? What do you do with the fulfilled prophecies? If anything, this should make our souls rise up and say, he's it, he's it. I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. We are, but he's not. That'll preach, I think, a little bit. Yeah, no, I'm cool, man. I'm good. See, listen, friends, what we're seeing is Matthew saying again, Jesus is all the king you need. And your king is calling you to something, to be a witnesses to this glorious crescendo. These fulfilled prophecies, like the witnesses, are significant to the story. Don't miss it. Now let's finish this with a final note. The resurrection's important. Why is this scene the crescendo? What is Matthew telling us? What's he saying? Right? We've been in Matthew. This is our 106th sermon in Matthew. Right? And I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to an ending because we're going to get into Esther next. But I have grown immensely in my faith because of Matthew. He's given me room again in my heart to see this wonder of Christ fulfilling it all, right? Now, what's this moment about? Why is it here? And there's three things. There are more, but there's three things that I think specifically for us that we need to hear. And the first one is this, and these will come up on the screen so you can write them down. They're not in your outline, but they'll be on this outline. The resurrection is the, capital letters, proof that Jesus is the Son of God and that God approved everything he did in his earthly ministry. Let me say that again. The resurrection is the, capital letters, proof that Jesus is God's Son and that God approved everything he did in his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 put it this way. Speaking of Jesus, he says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When Jesus was raised from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is declaring something. Friends, you've got to understand this. You know the moment when Jesus is baptized, and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In the resurrection, God is saying, see, I told you so. In the resurrection, it is God saying, Jesus is the Son of God, and everything he did in his birth, his life, his ministry, and his death, everything was satisfying and pleasing to God. Everything. Right, so you got to do the math here for a moment, because when you go back to the cross, there's this sickening moment in the cross where where Jesus is, this is a worst moment of the cross, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand? That's the only time in the history of the relationship between Father and Son that they ever had a separation of a relationship. There was ever a forsaking. It's the only time the Father's face was not turned toward his Son. Only time. And then as that life began to draw to a close, Jesus gave up his spirit and cried out, we know the famous words, it is finished. It's done. It's over. And what he's saying by that is, the forsaking of my Father is done. The wrath has been satisfied. No longer does God turn his face away from me. Because here's the point. If Jesus went to the grave forsaken, his Father would not raise him. The only way that he could be raised is if everything is done, every debt is paid, and God is fully satisfied and approves of everything his Father told him to do. Everything. So when Jesus is raised from the dead, here's what's happening. God took the one whom he forsook, and he raised him up as the one in whom he is well pleased. And friends, the resurrection proves this. The resurrection tells us that he is God's Son, that God approved of everything he did in his earthly ministry, and that's why this is Matthew's crescendo moment. What has Matthew been telling us? Hey, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that you've been waiting on. Jesus of Nazareth is the King that you all need. And let me prove it to you. My one last crescendo note is God raised him from the dead. That's his crescendo. Jesus is God's promised Son to the Jewish people. Jesus is God's promised Son that we all need. And his resurrection proves it. It is the, capital letters, proof. So listen, if you are sitting around wondering, boy, I just want God once again to prove to me that Jesus is God's Son. Forget it, friends. You're not going to get it. You've already got it. It's in the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That moment is once again the moment that says, this is it. Jesus is it. He's the Son of God and he's the ascended Christ. That's what that moment tells us. There's a second thing I want you to notice about the resurrection is important is this. There's no good news without it. You gotta understand, there's no good news without it. If Jesus stayed dead, honestly, what's the difference in Jesus and Hinduism, Greek and Roman mythology, where gods die, but they don't rule over life and death? Right? I don't know about you. I want a God who controls it all. That's a God. I want a God who conquers it all. I want a God that every enemy just falls at their feet at one word. That's the kind of God I want. That's the kind of God Jesus is. Without the resurrection, we don't have that. According to Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is Paul's greatest writing on the resurrection, Paul tells us if Jesus had stayed dead, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. That's because without the resurrection, there's no good news of eternal life, no good news of forgiveness of sin. If he's not been raised, then Jesus' life and ministry don't work for us. What are we doing here? What's the point? Paul would say we'd be people most to be pitied if we only trusted in Christ in this life only. But if Christ has been raised, oh dear friends, if Christ has been raised, significant witnesses tell us, significant prophecies tell us, this happened. If indeed this happened, then listen, it's all effective and it's all powerful for us who believe in him, meaning we are no longer in our sins, no longer enemies of God, and there's a way to be included in God's family, no longer stiff-armed at the door. And there's hope for eternal life beyond the grave. That's what this is about. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, we have a glorious hope that we will one day be raised like him and be with him. That's not good news, friends. That's great news. That's great news. So we can't have that without the resurrection. No good news without the resurrection. The final thing, the final point today is this. The resurrection is important because it's the only power that can transform us. You're aware of this, right? I mean, there's something that happens in the text that we just can't miss. These Marys, they spot this angel. I love the scene. The guards, when the angel shows up, the guards are terrified and they run for their lives, right? They're dead men. And the angel, in the same moment, as he's terrifying the guards, are comforting the women. I find that remarkable, you know, how something be so terrifying in one moment and to somebody else, it's very comforting. That's going to be what it's like on the day of our death. For some of you in the room, that's a terrifying moment. For others, it's a comforting moment. I find that fascinating. But notice that the women don't approach the angel in the same way they approach Jesus when they find him in verse 9. Jesus shows up and the text tells us that they fall down and grab his feet, wrap their arms around him. You know what that is? That's a symbol. That's an ancient sign that they're submitting themselves to a king. Right? The only thing you did when you were conquered by a king and you chose to submit to him, you bowed down at their feet and you wrapped your arms around their feet. But that's not all they did. It says, and they worshiped. One commentator said it this way. They recognized Jesus first as their king, and then as their God. Literally transformed into worshiping servants of King Jesus. What has Matthew been telling us? Over and over again. And see, we don't even just see it with these women. We see it with the rest of his disciples. Michael Green, again, does a great job of briefly explaining history to us and the impact of the resurrection on the disciples. Listen to what he said. Death could never claim him again. His resurrection was irreversible. It changes everything. And not least, it changed their characters and personalities. James and John, those sons of thunder, became apostles of love. Simon Peter, that vacillating leader, became the rock-like man on whose fearless witness the early church was built. The 11 were no more a frightened rabble. They became an apostolic task force. Dear friends, that we might be that transformed. That the weakness of our flesh might be lost in the wonder of the Savior. Right, that the lack of compassion or our own selfish ambition or our own joyless pride or all of that might be consumed at the sight of the resurrected Christ. That all we have to do is just fall down, wrap our arms around his feet and just worship him. And what's crazy is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, guess what it's doing in you? It's making you to be transformed like those people. That's remarkable. The same power that raised him up is going to work to open your eyes to the wonder of Christ. It's the same power that draws our hearts to call God our Father. The same power that makes us more and more like Jesus. The same power that rubs off all those rough edges in our life where we are proud or we're selfish or we're angry or we're impatient. He's rubbing all those things off by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that opens our eyes to the wonder and beauty of Christ. Oh, listen, that the Holy Spirit might enlighten the eyes of our hearts to love Jesus more because of this crescendo. Because of this crescendo. The Christian life is basically summed up in a few things. One of them mainly is, do you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's that simple. Does the resurrection crescendo moment change you? Are you bowing before this king and saying, whatever you do, however you want me to live, the way I handle people, the way I deal with conflict, the way I handle my own anxieties, the way I work through problems at work or issues at home, or the way I treat my children or my spouse, the way I handle my money, the resurrected Christ rules over all of that. Is that how we're living? That's what comes out of that. And I'm going to tell you, the only power to change us is resurrection power. You can go home today and change your budget. You can go home today and open your Bible and just start trying to decide how you're going to read it. But without the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, giving you eyes to see something. You have a king that is so glorious and big and great and good and wonderful and benevolent and merciful toward you that he wants you to go represent him in this world. It won't change the way you live. That's why husbands and wives, if you want your marriages solved, then both of you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do what he says. Do what he says. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't care how hard this is, we're going to solve this. Because I'm committed to what you've given me. That's why, brothers and sisters, living in disunity, there should be none of that in the body of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is my king. He's my king, and it matters to me so deeply to do what he tells me. That's what our hearts ought to be doing. Leaping out, bowing before this king and saying, whatever you say we will do because we worship you. You have been raised from the dead and you are the Son of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's where we're getting to next. Because everything flows from this moment, this crescendo moment. Guess what comes next? Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples because I have all authority in heaven and earth. Can you see why that's coming from this crescendo moment? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so desperately need a vision of the risen Christ in our souls. I know, I do, Lord. I want to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. That all the petty stuff of this world pales in comparison to what I've seen, what I've heard. Would you, by your grace, transform us? That King Jesus would matter more to us than our very lives itself. King Jesus will matter more to us than our reputation, will matter more to us than rejection of friends, will matter more to us than than our own success in our jobs. And when we do have success, that we would, in our hearts and before others, represent King Jesus well. When we do have friends, that we would represent you well and thank God for our good friends. And when we have conflict or challenges with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would submit ourselves to the King Jesus to do exactly what he says and trust you to do your work. That we would see ourselves, that we are all witnesses. And Lord, we do. We need your power to be transformed like this. Oh, that we might love our Savior. Oh, that we might just give our lives to him by the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and help us to see? Help us to hear. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Thank you, Lord. Go to work in our souls for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.